The reading this morning is from Psalm 90, which can be found on page 599 of the Church Bibles. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death, and they are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Okay, is that better? Yeah, great. So over the next 3 weeks, you're going to be doing a short series. So this week, we're looking at Psalm 90. And then the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at another two psalms from this fourth book of the Psalms. And it's going to be Johnny Richards next week, and then Andy Weatherly on the 12th, which is kind of the three pastors of Grace Church as we come. And all really, I think, in this book, just looking at what it means to be human. What it means to be part of God's people in this fallen world that we live in. And I guess as we read that, I'm conscious that it's a hard psalm. It's a sad psalm. But maybe that's something that particularly is going to hit home for some of us. So let's just pray and ask God's help as we come to his word. Lord God, we pray that as we reflect on your word this morning, that you would teach us to number our days rightly. That you would give us the wisdom that comes from knowing who we are and how you have made us. And yet that you would work in our hearts so that we would so see the Lord Jesus for who he is and all that he has done for us. That you would give us joy. That you would satisfy us with your unfailing love showed through the Lord Jesus. Please be gracious to us and do this, we pray. Amen. So as I say, we're in this series, this little series looking at Psalm 90. And actually, I think here, it's a psalm that really wants to speak to us about what it means to be human. It's a psalm written by Moses. I take it that probably means that it's one of the earliest psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. And it's deliberately placed here at the start of a book. So the books, there's five of them, seem to be part of the way that the psalms are put together. So that actually we can kind of think of the book of Psalms in terms of two authors. We have the author of all the individual psalms, but then we have someone later whose name we don't know who comes and sets them all in order and does it deliberately and does it with a kind of purpose in mind. And I think it's here at the start of Psalm 90 because it wants to speak to us about what it means to live in God's world, to speak to us very powerfully about that. And so it speaks actually not just to us as Christians, but to the whole human experience. And actually Moses wants us to see that if we consider life wisely, rightly, this is what life is like. Life is trouble and it's sorrow and it quickly flies away. And in the midst of all of that, only Jesus can satisfy. It is trouble and sorrow and it quickly flies away. And in the midst of all that, only Jesus can satisfy. So the first thing we're going to see His life is trouble and sorrow, and that's because we live under death. So look at the contrast Moses starts with in those first few verses. He begins with God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, he begins with the recognition of God's great glory and his sovereignty. He is the Lord, the Creator, the everlasting God. He holds his people, Israel, in his hands. From generation to generation, he has upheld them and protected them and kept them. And yet, perhaps as Amy read it out earlier, or you read it for the first time, then actually verse 3 comes as a bit of a surprise in that. Because instead of going on to praise God more or talk about how he's blessed his people or acted in good for his people, verse 3 starts, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night, yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up, but by evening it is dry and withered. See, as Moses looks up and looks at God, and he looks at his eternity and his perfection, he looks down at us, and he sees that we're just like dust. We live under death. 1,000 years for God passes in the blink of an eye, as if God might almost not even notice that they've gone past. And yet, in contrast, people spring up in the morning, and in the afternoon, they are swept away by death. We're dust. We're headed to return to dust. And if you were to flick back to the creation of mankind in Genesis 2, you don't need to do that now, you'd see how God creates Adam from the dust of the ground, first by shaping it, then by breathing life into it. And actually, so the Hebrew word for mankind, which is just Adam, he is named for mankind. The Hebrew word for mankind is taken from the word for dust, which is Adamah. Adam is man and Adamah is dust. And so actually, it's as if God says, return to dust, you children of dust. Go back to where you came from. I guess we know it from the funeral service. For dust you are and to dust you will return. See, Moses says that that is what it's like to be human. In contrast with God's eternity, his timelessness, we're dust. We're here for a moment and then we're gone. Now maybe, as you kind of think about this, this seems a bit bleak for a Sunday morning in July at the end of a beautiful week of weather. Because actually it's a time when we're really able to enjoy all the good gifts that God has given us. The many good gifts, and they're good and they're real. You see, here's the thing. As Moses reflects on his experience as one of God's people, as he reflects on what it is to be human, he recognizes that actually, even among all the good gifts God gives us, there is nothing more fundamental than this, that we're fragile, that our time is short, that one day we die. And even if it makes us uncomfortable, actually the truth is that we all know it. We all recognize it. Last week, we saw the Supreme Court in the United States legalize same-sex marriage. Now, I'm not going to talk about the wrongs of that decision, but it led to a hashtag, if you know what that is, that was trending and kind of picked up again and again on social media, which was this, love wins. That was the catchphrase that people picked up, love wins. Except actually, ultimately, I think what Moses would want to say is that it's not true, humanly speaking, is it? Not really true. Actually, ultimately, outside of God, if there was one thing that was ultimately true, it would be that death wins every time. Always. Every fairy tale, every great love story that ends happily only really ends happily because they pull the curtain down before the real ends, before the separation, before the eventual partings as time remorselessly moves on. Actually, one of the remarkable things about Lord of the Rings, if you read the books and not the films, is that it keeps going, and it keeps going. So actually, the book finishes when many of the main characters are already old and disappearing. But if you go right to the back, he's got a kind of chronology and he keeps going. And he keeps going. And eventually the book finally ends when all of the characters are dead or have disappeared off to what is effectively heaven. He keeps going. And that's what it means to be human. It means to be under death. So that actually even our joys, which are real and good and God-given, are passing because they end in the grave. And actually, I think all of us know this deep down. If you're here and you're a non-Christian, I think the truth is that you know it, even if you don't accept it. There is sometimes a deep sadness that we have that comes through the sense that things are short and time is passing. I gather that in Japan they even have a word for it. I doubt I can pronounce it properly, but it's called mono no aware. And that means that when cherry blossom blooms in springtime, you go out and you picnic under it because it's beautiful. And it's beautiful and the blossom's there and it's amazing, but it's transient. It passes away. And so the word describes the bittersweet feeling of something that is so beautiful and yet so tragic because time is short and it is passing. So mono no aware means something like, we spring up in the morning and by evening we are gone. See, Moses wants to say that to be human, even at his time to live as one of God's people, means that we live under death, that we're dust. That's the first thing we'll see. But the second thing is this. You see, here is the thing. Death is not a neutral thing. It is wrong. It's universal, but it's not part of who we are or who we were meant to be, because Moses said that we don't just live under death, we live under wrath. We live under death, and we live under wrath. Look at verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. See, being human means living under wrath, under the anger of God. See, death, Moses says, isn't just part of the natural order. It is an active judgment on the part of our Creator God. Death is part of the way that we know that we live in a world that is under God's anger. Now, I think as we think about the psalm, it's most likely that it's written as God's people are wandering in the wilderness, having escaped from Egypt, and having disobeyed God and refused to trust him when he seeks to bring them up into the promised land. He has put them under judgment, decreeing that they will wander in the desert for 40 years until the last of the generation who came up out of Egypt has died in the wilderness. So I take it that when Moses writes it, he is very actively experiencing the anger and the punishment of God. But at the same time, I think as he experiences that, he recognizes that actually it is the universal human experience. That what is true for them is true for us all. All our days pass away under the wrath of God. See, to be human is to live both with the individual consequences of my sin, the things that I have said and done that displease and anger God, and of living in a broken world, a world that is under judgment. Now, I know that this sounds uncomfortable and upsetting, that it kind of goes against the way that our world would like to think about things. But you see, here's the thing. When the Bible speaks of God and his anger, it does not speak of some kind of tiny little God who is anxious and nervous for his honor, as if he's kind of a little Hitler or a kind of Pol Pot or something. No, the Lord, the God of the Bible, is the God who created all things from nothing, who sustains the world, the one who gives us every good thing that we have, who is perfect in goodness and love and holiness. And the Bible insists that he made the world good so that all that we have, everything that we enjoy, whatever it is, however we think we came by it, came from God. It came from him and it belongs to him. And as a good and a perfect creator, he is rightly angry when we take his good gifts and we throw them back in his face. When we say to God, yeah, look, I will take your gifts. I will live in your world. I will take everything that I can to seek my own pleasure. But I will not acknowledge you. I will claim that it is mine, that I have earned it, that I am the one who has the power and the authority in this place. And more than that, we say to God that we set ourselves up in God's place. We make ourselves God. When we say that, God is rightly angered and grieved. And he's rightly grieved, actually, because when we set ourselves up as gods, the truth is that we make terrible gods, that we hurt ourselves, that we hurt others, that we break God's world. See, at the heart of what the Bible says is the problem with the world is not simply that we have broken the rules, but that we have offended a person, that we have brought upon us the holy anger of the perfect, good and loving Creator King of the universe, who, because he is perfect, because he is holy, must care when we go wrong and when we break his world. And so the punishment that we face for sin is not an abstract force, but a person. And the brokenness of this world, the fact that we live under death, is proof of the sin problem, proof that we live under the anger of God. It is deeply uncomfortable. But actually, the truth is that it reflects the reality of life. See, we understand that the world is wrong. We understand that it's not the way that we want it to be. And try as we might, we cannot persuade ourselves otherwise. We can drown it out for a while, but not really, not deeply. A couple of years ago, when I was at Bible college, I came back up for the summer and I did a placement with the chaplains at the Children's Hospital. One of the comments that one of them made to me, which stuck with me, said to me that there's no atheists in a children's hospital. Not if your child is really sick. Not simply because everyone wants hope and someone something to believe in, but because no one's willing to say that actually it's just okay that my child's sick. That it's just okay that the world's this way. That that's just kind of, you know, that's nature and that's genetics and hey, it's fine. No one really, when it comes to it, is willing to believe that. And actually, when we look at the evidence of our own lives and those around us, the truth that the world is fallen is written all over the place. I am only too aware of how many of you have experienced disease and suffering and death in your lives, in your family's lives. And when the world says to you that it's all okay, that you just need to move on and get over it and, well, kind of carry on living, that it's all right, we know that's not true. You know that the world is broken, that it's wrong. Or you can just think about the stuff that has happened in the world in the last couple of weeks. The shootings in Tunisia that we were praying about. The horrors that IS are inflicting in Syria, in Iraq. Or the mess that our world is in. The devastating consequences of the mess that we're in as a culture about sex and marriage expressed in so much hurt and brokenness and sorrow. The fact that in 2013, 185,000 children were aborted. Only 1% of them had any kind of threat to their health or disability. We live in a broken world and we know it. And actually, it's not simply that the world is broken, it's that we broke it. That I am responsible. It is broken by my actions, my greed, my pride, my laziness, my anger. See, I am broken. How much of the brokenness in our lives is just simply living with a consequence of our actions? Moses says this is what it means to be human. It means to live under death and to live under wrath. Look at verse 10. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. This is what it means to be human. Maybe it's not the way that we like to be remembered, but it's true. Our years quickly pass and they fly away. It seems like it's only yesterday that I was a spotty 18-year-old coming to City Church, which had just been going for a few months, back in the days when Neil still had sideburns. And you could count the Sunday school on the fingers of one hand most weeks. In fact, I think there was a while when there wasn't really a Sunday school. That was such a short time ago. And yet that 15 years will soon be 20 years, then 30, then 50, then 60. And who will remember us then? Our years quickly fly by. Moses says if we want to be wise, then we have to grasp this view of life. To number our days rightly and understand how short they are. If we want to have a right heart of wisdom, we need to understand that this is God's world. Compared to him, we are dust. Our days are short, and we live in a world broken by sin and under judgment. And only when we grasp that can we live rightly. And if it ended there, it would be pretty bleak. It could just lead us to kind of say, well, life is hard and there is no hope and we just endure it. Or to think that somehow we just need to work hard enough to work our way out of it. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Look at what Moses says from verse 13. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You see, Moses says, if our life is trouble and sorrow and it swiftly flies away, then in that God is our only hope. Since our problem is rooted in our relationship with God, then the solution must come from God. Even for God's people. Even for God's people. Unless God comes in compassion and mercy, there is no hope. Moses recognizes that his hope is rooted in the sovereign, unfailing love of God for his people, his compassion on us when we don't deserve it. Do you see that Moses doesn't come to God on the basis of his achievements or God's people's achievements and say, God, look at us, look at all that we've done. Look at how good we are. Look at how righteous we are. No, he asks for mercy even though he knows they don't deserve it. And he recognizes that only God will satisfy. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. As Moses says, only God will be enough. Only God can deal with my deep problems, the real problems of what it means to be human. Only God can deliver a joy that outweighs my present sufferings. And yet the psalm ends unanswered. Moses pleads with God, but in this psalm we don't get any assurance that his prayer is heard. He knows it must be all of God, all of grace, born of his great compassion and his steadfast love, but he doesn't see how yet. But the glory of living now, when we do, this side of the New Testament, is we know that it all points to the Lord Jesus. It all points to the Lord Jesus, and only he can satisfy, because here is Jesus who is fully God. Fully God, actually, in the terms of verse 1 of the psalm. God who has been the dwelling place of his people throughout all generations. God who was there before the mountains were born. Who brought forth the whole world. Who from everlasting to everlasting has been God. Jesus is that God. The Word of God. And just consider for a moment this. That God becomes man for our sake. But the eternal God submits himself to become a man for us. The immortal, the everlasting, becomes dust, taking on not only life but mortality. He submits himself to death. He becomes part of a world under death and wrath. And yet he doesn't just become man to sympathize with us and know what it's like to be human, but to defeat death and bring us eternal life. And he does that by dealing with the problem of sin. And so he goes gladly, willingly to the cross to die. And at the cross, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the one in whom the Father delights, who has been loved by the Father from eternity past, Jesus puts himself under the wrath of God for us. The one who could never have grieved his Father goes to the cross to bear the fierce and just anger of a holy God against us. The immortal becomes dust and tastes death for us. The beloved Son faces wrath. This is how God answers Moses' prayer. He has compassion on us at the cross. He relents from his fierce anger because it is poured out on Jesus. And as Jesus rises from the dead, victorious to resurrection life, he offers us a hope that will satisfy us and make us glad because it's beyond anything that we could have hoped for. For those who have trusted in Jesus, we are no longer under wrath. And so we are no longer under death. Our bodies will die. We get old. We get sick. We will die. But the Lord Jesus promises new resurrection life. The hope of a world with no more sin or pain or suffering remains to be perfectly everything that it was intended to be. A world that will be so solidly real and so lastingly glorious that it will make everything that has gone before, not only all the sufferings of this life, but all the joys as well, seem like a half-remembered dream that you shake off as you get out of bed. Here is real hope, solid hope, the only hope. Life is trouble and sorrow. It is short, it flies away. We are under wrath, but Jesus Christ can satisfy. He is enough because he has carried its troubles and sorrows for us. He will satisfy. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I wonder whether you're willing to admit what's wrong with the world. Are you willing to admit the fact that your days are short? And when your time comes and your days are up and the day is coming and sooner than you want it to be, what's next? Are you willing to face up to that? Jesus leaves us with just two choices. Trust in him and accept the fact that he has defeated death for you. Accept his offer of eternal life and bow before him as king, or reject him and face the judgment himself. It is bleak, but Jesus is glorious. Chat to me or Neil about that afterwards. We'd love to talk and pray that through with you. Perhaps you're thinking, listening, that, you know, I was here and we've been commissioned that I'd say something about planting at some point, and wondering what it's got to do with it. Well, I think it has two things. This is the hope that drives us to plant churches, to be passionate about the gospel. We live in the now and the not yet. The Lord Jesus is returning. He is coming again. But until then, this message of salvation is ours to proclaim to the world. Outside Jesus, there is no hope. Whatever comforts we put in place to try and drown out the ticking clock, they will just fail. Outside Jesus, life is trouble and sorrow, and it is short. We're all dust. But the hope of the gospel is glorious. We're going into Longbridge longing to see people find hope in the Lord Jesus, that they might hear of him and turn to him, that they might find lasting hope in him. We want to show people that only Christ will satisfy. That actually hope in him is the only way to live life rightly. That it lets me enjoy the good things that God gives, because I know what they are and I know that they don't last. It's what drives us to plant. And secondly, it's what lets us risk. I guess some of you are sitting there looking at us standing at the front and thinking, well, I could never do that. It's too risky. It's too out there. You have to be a special kind of Christian to do that. The truth is, it's not. It's not crazy. It's not risky. It is just actually wisdom in light of the cold facts. Our lives are short, and they are trouble anyway. Any comfort that I find, that I think that I'm holding on to, that I'm worried about, isn't lasting. But Jesus is real. He is risen and ruling. Death is defeated. Heaven is real and certain and glorious. The missionary martyr Jim Elliot once said, "It is no risk to give what you cannot keep, to gain what you cannot earn." That is all I think that we are doing, is going in obedience to the Lord Jesus. And the truth is that actually what we are doing is hardly worth calling suffering or risk compared to the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world, or those who are faithful to Christ in Syria and Iraq and in Libya and in North Korea. It is still less to the world to come. Some of you have got things in your lives where maybe you know that God is calling you to take a risk. Maybe that's to do with planting. Maybe it's something else. And you are holding back because you are worried about sacrificing your comfort. And you know what God wants of you. And yet you say, but Lord, if I did that, I would have to give this up. Look, those things that you are holding on to, they will seem like nothing on the last day when you stand before the Lord Jesus. That they will seem so small and so insignificant. Yesterday we were at Cocomat, which is a big kind of festival down in Cotteridge, and Simeon got a 50p balloon, and it lasted for about an hour and a half. And while he had it, it was great. It was like the most important thing ever. And it burst. It's just a few scraps of plastic now. Look, the things that seem so precious to you, that stand in opposition to the Lord Jesus, that is all that they are in the light of eternity. Dust. Just dust. Here's the security that we have. The Lord Jesus has become dust for us. He has taken on death. He will certainly keep us. Moses finishes the psalm in this way. He says, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Establish the work of our hands." The glory is that we have seen the favor of the Lord our God rest on us because Christ has died for us. And that we have trusted in him, we know how much he has loved us. He has established his kingdom at the cross. And he promises by his Holy Spirit to work in our lives and keep this promise. Here is our prayer for Christ Church, that God would establish the work of our hands. It is our prayer, trusting that he has done that already in Christ, that he will do that eternally when he comes again. Let's pray. Lord God, we cannot begin to comprehend what it is that the Lord Jesus, who is the everlasting God, the creator of all things, the one who has life in himself, should become man for us. That he should become man like us, subject to death. And yet that he should give his life and bear your anger. Lord, you know that we do not deserve that. We could not deserve that. And yet we praise you that he did it freely and gladly for our sakes. Would you make these things very real and precious to us? And where there are things that have a grip on our hearts that should not do that, where things that are just going to pass away have a grip on our hearts, would you shake us from those and free us from them by your Spirit and give us boldness to live for Christ in whatever he is calling us to do, we pray. Amen.